Okay. Let's pray. We're going to be back in Acts. We took a little break last week from that. Acts, the end of Acts chapter 4, beginning of Acts chapter 5, if you want to flip over that way. But let's pray real quick. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for getting us all here safely. Pray, Lord, that you will show us what you have for us here in Acts as we're looking at what the early church was like. Pray that we will be able to emulate them as they were bold, as they prayed to you, as they did their best to emulate you, as we should all be doing. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. All right, so last time we were in Acts, we saw Peter and John standing before the religious leaders, those who planned and got Jesus crucified, right? And they refused to be silent, right? They were threatened, you know, stop preaching in the name of Jesus, stop teaching that he has been raised from the dead. And they said, nah, we're going to do it anyway. So we listen to God or listen to you, right? Those were their actual words. They were filled with the Holy Spirit to boldly say those things and boldly continue to proclaim salvation, which is found in Christ alone. And when the church happened, when the church heard what had happened, tripping over my tongue today, they didn't pray for safety. They prayed for boldness to keep doing what God had for them to do. And now, let's see what that bold, spirit-filled church looked like as they lived together day by day. We're going to be in Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common. And with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace upon them all, or great grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a field, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, before we get into the unity and generosity of the church, I want to take a look at the boldness of the apostles. All right, they had been jailed and then threatened with more punishment if they continued to preach and teach and do miracles in the name of Jesus, and to proclaim his resurrection. Yet that is exactly what they were doing, and God's grace was upon them for doing it. He was empowering them to preach so boldly. But his grace was also upon the whole church. I think that phrase is doing double duty here in this text. And so in verse 32, we're told those who believed were of one heart and soul. This early community of believers was incredibly unified with one another to the point that no one was in need. And that's a grace as well. Now, the 12 apostles weren't really that unified during the life and ministry of Christ, right? Jesus often had to correct them for their disunification. You know, they were always like, oh, who's better? Who's going to be the highest in the kingdom and all that kind of stuff? They weren't really that unified. But now they are. They learned their lesson, right? And they seem to have impressed that same lesson here on the early church. The church even took that unification to their possessions. Now, don't misunderstand this text. This is not some form of Christian communism. Right? The sale of land and houses was not compulsory. They weren't forced to do it. We'll see more of that here in Acts chapter 5. They did it when there was a need, and they would give the money to the apostles to then distribute. Right? Laying it at the feet of the apostles is Luke's way of indicating some transfer of power over the proceeds of the sale. It seems to be more symbolic submission than anything, not some sort of legal requirement. Unlike if we look at the book of Ruth, you know, Boaz takes his sandal off and gives it to the guy at the gate, and that's a legal thing for some odd reason. This doesn't seem to be that. But also notice they're not distributing the money equally, right? They're not saying, okay, we've got 1,000 denarii and we've got 3,000 members or whatever, and so we're going to give. No, as everyone has need, they're getting that money. So you have a need, you come to the apostles, and they probably prayed over it, talked about it, and then gave you the money for the need. We then get an example of this in action, this guy named Joseph, also known as Barnabas. He's probably his better name that all of us know him by, and we're told it means son of encouragement. This is the same Barnabas who trusted the Apostle Paul after he became Paul, right? He was Saul, he became Paul. And the church was afraid of him, but Barnabas said, I'll give him a chance. I think he's an okay guy. It's that Barnabas. He went on Paul's missionary journeys with him, and God really used Barnabas to help Paul launch his ministry. That's how important this guy is. We're told he's a Levite, right? That means he's of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, so he is a priest. We're also told that he was born in Cyprus, which is outside of the Promised Land, so he's part of the diaspora, right, of the Jewish people. One thing people tend to scratch their heads on if they've read the Old Testament is the fact that he had some land he could sell, because in the Mosaic Law, the Levites weren't given an inheritance. Right? They were given cities within the various tribal territories along with the pasture land around those cities, but they weren't supposed to sell those. They had permanent right of redemption, so there's, you know, basically someone was renting the land out if they wanted to use it. They weren't selling it. And so they're kind of saying, well, he couldn't have sold his land, could he? But by the first century, the tribal allotments were kind of done away with. I mean, Assyria had come in and wiped out the northern kingdom, right? And then Babylon came in and wiped out Judah, and then they came back. And all the different, you know, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, now the Romans. So they didn't really have control over their own land, and with Jews living all over the Mediterranean. Plus, there's nothing that says he couldn't have bought some land or acquired some land in some way, shape, or form outside of what was inherited. Right? There's a difference between allotted inheritance and acquiring land. Plus, it's outside of Israel. So he probably could have sold it. Probably had some land he could have sold and given the money to the apostles. Now, he's the good example of what's going on here. He sells, he gives, everything's good. Now we get to a bad example, though. So Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it that you laid this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard. And the young men rose up and wrapped him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. So what in the world is going on here? Everyone's united. Everyone's giving, right? They have a need, they see it, they fill it. Right? They don't consider their stuff really theirs. And yet here, Peter says Satan has intruded into God's church. He's gotten into this guy's heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, him and his wife both. They're trying to lie to the Holy Spirit, trying to lie to God, which can't really be done. The Holy Spirit being God, he searches the hearts of men, he knows what's going on. You can't lie to him, you can't deceive him, you can grieve him, for sure. Now, I don't think they died because they didn't give all the money. I don't think that's what's going on. The word which we translate here as keep back or hold back, it's the Greek word nosphizo, and it has this meaning of to steal or to pilfer or embezzle, might be another word we're familiar with. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used in the case where Achan keeps back some of the spoils of war that were devoted to God. And so what appears to be going on here is that Ananias and Sapphira were saying, okay, here's the money, we're going to hold this back, but we're going to tell them we're giving them everything. Because we want to look good, we want to look like Barnabas, we want a cool nickname like him. That seems to be what's going on. I think if they had said, here's some of the money, we kept back some for ourselves for other needs, I think that would have been fine. I don't think Peter would have seen a big deal with that. I don't think anybody would have seen a big deal with that. So why did they do it? Why? Peter says the land was yours, the money was yours. Again, I think they're one of those accolades that Barnabas was getting. And perhaps others were getting those same kind of accolades. But they were greedy, they wanted to hold some back. Now Ananias, he got judged immediately, which would have been rather shocking to the church. Yet, notice, he still gets a proper burial. They wrap him up, they carry him out, they bury him. So there's some basic respect and dignity being shown here, despite the fact that he lied and was judged immediately. What about Sapphira, his wife? We know she was in on it. We're told she had full knowledge of what was going on. And well, we'll see what happens to her in these next few verses, Acts 5, 7 through 11. Now there was an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you were paid this much for the land." And she said, "Yes, that much." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. So here we get the clearer picture. Yes, they had said we got X when really they got X minus some. Right? They didn't give everything, but they said they gave everything. God had given her some grace. She had some time to think and repent and to tell the truth. Now, of course, she didn't know what had happened to her husband. I kind of wonder if maybe she went home and he went to give the money to Peter, and when he hadn't come back in 3 hours, maybe she came looking for him. I don't know. The text doesn't say that. I'm kind of reading between the lines. But she comes, and Peter asks, and she says, "No, yeah, that's what we got." She lies just like her husband did. They both wanted to look better than they actually were. And I can only imagine the young men. They just got back from burying Ananias, and now maybe he had a family tomb they carried him to or something. We don't know for sure how the burial happened there. But it's been 3 hours, not quite long enough to dig a new grave, so it was probably a family tomb, in my opinion. But they come back, and they see this woman at Peter's feet, and they know she's not breathing. Like, okay, here we go again. Wrap her up, take her up. Still showing basic respect and dignity, despite what they did. Now news spreads through the church, and great fear is upon the church, and upon those who hear it who are not in the church. What we have here is we see that our God is not a tame God. Right, the first song we sang, Awesome God by Rich Mullins, one of the lines, the judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom, the mercy and grace he gave us at the cross, two extremes of his character, his righteous character. It's all righteous. It's not, you know, there's nothing wrong with the judgment and wrath he poured out. He rightfully did that. But our God is not a tame God. There's a healthy fear in this church, one that is reverent and recognizes the proper place of humanity. We are God's creatures. He is the creator. Right? He's not our butler. He's not our genie. He's not our vending machine, whatever kind of analogy you want to use. And like I said, it wasn't just the church. Those who heard about it outside were also afraid. And I think that that helps us understand a little bit of what comes next. So let's read Acts 5, 12 to 16. Now at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were happening among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people were holding them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number, multitudes of men and women, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the multitude from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. The fear that was over the people because of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira didn't stop the apostles from evangelizing and ministering. Not only that, they were performing many signs and wonders. God is showing the people that he does not just take, he also gives, and generously so. We also see that they were meeting in Solomon's portico, that's part of the temple, and that's been pretty prominent throughout Acts, so I kind of wonder if Ananias and Sapphira were judged there at Solomon's portico, as opposed to another building somewhere. We're not told, but it makes sense to me. Now, the wording in 13 and 14 is something that some people think may be a little at odds with each other, right? Because you have the rest who don't dare associate with the apostles of the church, and yet people are being added to their number daily. How does that work? Well, I think it looks like people weren't just casually joining or joining willy-nilly anymore. They're recognizing that the God of these followers of Jesus, he demands quite a high commitment. Do I really want to join that and risk dying? That's what I think might be going on here. And our God still does require a high commitment. By the way, we are not our own. Right? We can't live however we want to live just because he's forgiven our sins. There's mercy and grace, yes. But part of preserving these stories is to show us that he's not tame, that high commitment is required. Like I said last week, we're ambassadors of Christ, and we need to represent him well when we're out there in the real world. We then see droves of people being brought into the streets, laid on mats and cots, in the hopes that Peter's shadow will fall on them. The people are hoping and praying that Peter's shadow will heal their family, their friends, whoever they're bringing out, right? That's what they're hoping for, but let's get one thing straight. It's not his shadow that does anything. It's God working through the apostles who does the healing. Peter's shadow wouldn't have done any good on its own. And Luke doesn't say that Peter's shadow had any power. He said that's what they were hoping for. But Luke is focused on God's power and generosity. And we see this multitude of people from all over Jerusalem and all over the cities around Jerusalem coming here, being laid out. And they're all, whether they're sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, which we could see as possession or oppression, depending on various things, we see them all getting healed. Well, that's not good. not some of them, all of them. I think we have a pretty strong juxtaposition here as well. Ananias and Sapphira were just judged in the church, and we have people outside the church getting healed. We see the Lord here both cleansing his people and delivering those outside the church so that they can come into the church. Right? He's the vine, and they are the branches. He prunes some to make room for others. He takes others from wild vines and grafts them into himself, right? Bringing different parts of Scripture here to make that analogy. But that is what's going on. And what I've noticed is I didn't save my notes to the cloud. Oops. So, I do know we're going into Acts 5:17-21a next. I'm trying to figure out the best way to do this because they're on that computer that's being used. Let me try one thing. There we go. Quick thinking. Okay. Acts 5:17-21a. But the high priest rose up, and those with him, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, it's not surprising that the religious leaders were jealous, right? Especially the Sadducees. Luke likes to use the phrase "filled with" to describe what is driving someone's actions, right? Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke boldly. Peter asked Ananias why Satan had filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And here, the leaders are filled with jealousy, and they act on it. But notice what they do. See, they can't have the same kind of ministry that the apostles have. They can't do the miracles that the apostles are doing. So, instead of trying to be logical and rational and say, you know, convince the people why the apostles should not be listened to, and they should, they instead imprison them and try to shut them up. And that's what people do when they can't debunk what somebody else is saying or defend their own beliefs. Earlier, when they detained Peter and John, it was late, and so they just wanted to make sure they didn't go anywhere, and so they don't really put them in prison, per se. They detain them. They hold them. They're in a room they can't get out of, for sure. But here, the word jail is the same word as detain or imprison, but we're told it's a public jail. That tells us that this is some sort of official level of being arrested and pressing charges and all of that, putting them into a building that is meant to keep them locked up, meant to keep them there for a long time. But God had some other plans. So he sends this angel to break them out and give them a message of encouragement as well. Right? And I can understand why they might need some encouragement. It's the same reason that we need encouragement. They were doing the right things, doing God's work, and the world punished them for doing so. Right? That's the way it's always happened, because the world is against God, and they can't stand it when God's people do his will, especially when they do it boldly. And the angel says, "Speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Now notice they're supposed to go back to the temple, right? The place where they were when they were arrested, the place where the religious leaders are going to be, the ones who arrested them. Okay, go back to the lion's den. Gotcha. Will do. But what about this life? What does he mean by that? The whole message of this life. Well, they've been healing people, meeting the needs of the people. Jesus has been called the author of life back in Acts chapter 3. They're preaching the resurrection, not only of Jesus, but of believers in the end times. Of course, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And it is the Sadducees who arrested them here. We're told that in verse 17. Kind of reminds me of John 10:10, where Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's what I think might be meant here by this life. The life of being in the kingdom, right? Living for God and of course, when you die, being with God for all eternity. Let's continue on. Acts 5:21b through 26. "Now when the high priest and those with him came, they called the Sanhedrin together, even all the council of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the jailhouse for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the jailhouse locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but we opened it and found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned." So the same leaders who imprisoned them now call the rest of the Sanhedrin together. In fact, Luke tells us, he says, the Sanhedrin and even all the council of the sons of Israel, which indicates this is not a small meeting. This is everybody, at least who's close enough to get there on time. Everybody's coming in for the meeting. It's serious, and everyone needs to get here so we can talk about what in the world we're going to do. Then they call for the prisoners, Peter and John and anybody else who may have been with them, only to find that the jail is empty. Now they're perplexed or bewildered, baffled. They can't make sense of it. It's locked. It was still locked. The guards were still there, and it's empty? How'd they get out? Then someone comes and tattles. "Hey, the guys you arrested, yeah, they're over there in the temple preaching again." And so they go and get them again. The captain of the guard goes, and they manage to do it quietly. Like, come on, we need to talk. They're afraid of the people. They're worried they're going to get stoned, and not in the Colorado sense of the word stoned either. No, actual rocks. Right, being pushed off a cliff sometimes, and then rocks thrown down on top of you until you're dead. And why? Because they know the apostles are well-liked among the people, which makes sense because they've been healing all the people. So let's continue on. Acts 5:27-32. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly commanded you not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who obey him." Didn't we tell you to stop preaching in this name, and yet you are doing exactly that? Why? How dare you? The high priest also says, "You intend to bring this man's blood on us." Now, he wasn't denying that they had put Jesus to death, right? That they condemned him. But they believed it was a justified death. Right? And in his eyes, the high priest's eyes, Jesus was a blasphemer, a false messiah, and rightly condemned. All the apostles were doing were pointing out the facts. They had Jesus killed. God raised him from the dead. And was doing miracles in his name. Peter points that out again here, in front of the whole council. He answers them point by point, really. Yeah, you told us to stop doing that, but God told us to continue. And so we are. We're to obey him, right? And yeah, you had Jesus killed. And if you remember, in the Gospels, the leaders who were there in front of Pilate even said, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And then God raised him from the dead. Not only that, he put him at the right hand of God, a place of power and authority. And he grants repentance to his people and forgives sins. And they themselves are witnesses of this, of what God has done, and the Holy Spirit whom God gives to all the obedient. Now, there's some implications of all this for the religious leaders, right? That they are guilty of killing an innocent man, the author of life, as we saw in Acts 3. That God is now working outside of the leadership. Right? They don't have the Holy Spirit because they're not obedient. That'd be the big thing for me. Well, you don't think I'm godly? You don't think I have Holy Spirit because I'm... Well, but yeah, they... They are still part of Israel, still part of God's people, but they didn't see what was going on. They didn't believe in the Messiah, so they're being disobedient to God yet again. Now, the blood on us aspect, that's saying you're trying to make us guilty of something we're not guilty of, which is why I pointed out they thought it was justified. We kind of had that saying too, though, right? Blood on our hands means we're guilty of something. Now, we're running short on time, so I'm going to leave you on a bit of a cliffhanger here. Next week, we'll get to Acts 5:33, but how do we apply this to our lives? Well, again, I think we need to pray for boldness and pray for guidance, right? Because boldness without guidance is just rashness. If you're going headlong into something and you don't know what you're doing, it's not going to turn out good. We need to obey God. Not our government when they go against God. Right? I talked about that a little bit when we went through Romans in chapter 13. Looking at the earlier part of our message today, we should be generous towards one another. Right? Helping each other out when we have needs. It's not compulsory. I can't force you to help somebody, and I never would. But if I were in need, I would hope that somebody would help me, or... And I would like to think you'd feel the same way. I know sometimes some people don't like getting help. It can be a little rough. We don't like handouts, right, for sure. But sometimes we need the help, and sometimes we need to humble ourselves to receive help. when we do give help, right, we shouldn't make a big deal about it. We shouldn't get the fanfare or get somebody's attention. Or I think the saying is we shouldn't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing, or vice versa. You know, and we might not physically die like Ananias and Sapphira did if we try and lie to the Spirit or try to lie to the church about something. But I think we could spiritually die. Or maybe it shows we're not really in Christ, or however you want to look at that, depending on your view of salvation and the nuances. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for this beautiful day. I thank you for your word here in Acts, where we can see what was going on in the early church. We can see the boldness, the generosity, and also the very early attacks on the church from Satan. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to keep all of this in mind, that you will help us then to grow to be more like you, to be the church you want us to be good ambassadors for you. Right now, Lord, I pray that you'll be with us as we have our ministry meeting. Help us to talk about what needs to be talked about so that we can take this church in the right direction. And for those who aren't staying, Lord, I pray that you'll keep them safe as they go off and do errands or go home or whatever they're doing. It's in your precious name, Lord, I pray. Amen.